Now I invite you to turn with me tonight into the book of Acts and chapter 9. The book of Acts, commonly referred to as the fifth gospel because it continues by the Holy Spirit and through the apostles to carry out the work that was begun by Jesus himself in the days of his flesh here upon the earth. Acts chapter 9, a very unusual story, a very dramatic story that we want to share with you from the Word of God, where I shall begin reading at verse 1 after we pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee now in these moments that Thou hast given us the Bible as Thy infallible Word, that it is the agency of cleansing by the Holy Spirit for the washing, for the regeneration, for the bringing of our filthy, vile, sinful selves into the right perspective and right fellowship and relationship to Thee. We thank Thee that we can embrace Thy Word as the truth because we believe it to be just that. And we ask now that as our Bibles are open, as we meditate upon the Scriptures, may we never forget that Thou art speaking. For we believe that the Scripture was given in days past by men of old as Thou didst move upon them to write. And may for us as old-fashioned believers in the old-fashioned truth, may this book, book of books, be the number one book of our lives. Is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. For behold, he prayeth. Remember that. It's very important to the understanding of this whole thing. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. No one in all history has made a greater impact upon the religious world than the man about whom we've read in these 20 verses of Acts chapter 9. The change that came over him in this unusual experience caused changes in the hearts and lives of many others. The most colorful character in the New Testament. Perhaps the most unlikely man to do the job that he did in many respects. And Paul's Christian experience, as you have shared with me these verses, had a very unusual and unique beginning. We're going to see something about this man, his character, his conduct, and his commission in life as we think simply along this line. The man who came to mock but stayed to pray. Remember, I pointed out when God appeared to Ananias, verse 11, and told him to go into a certain street, to a certain house, to find a certain man. The way that he would recognize the man for whom he was looking would be that that man would be in prayer. Now, if you had asked Paul when he left the city of Jerusalem and the office of the high priest what he thought he would likely do on the road to Damascus, I'm sure that he would have told you that as far as he was concerned, he would do like he had done many times before, go to Damascus, arrest, bind, and bring back to Jerusalem any and all who called upon the name of the Lord. But before it's over, the fool who came to mock remained to pray and himself called upon the name of the Lord. This man, Paul, was an unusual man. in many respects. There are three phases of his life that we are going to consider in these moments. First of all, Paul the persecutor. Second, Paul the penitent. And finally, Paul the preacher. Let us look again for a few moments at Paul the persecutor. Go back to verse 1. And Saul, and remember at his conversion and hereafter, he refers to himself as Paul. And I think this is important because Paul means a little one. And if there's any man that had ever had a little appraisal and impression of himself, it was the Apostle Paul. He said he was least among all the apostles, chiefest of sinners, unworthy of any of the blessings of God, and testified, "I am what I am by the grace of God." What about this man, Paul the persecutor? Again, looking at verse 1, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. What do we mean, yet breathing out? Do we have something before this time that Paul was engaged in against the church? We surely do. If you'll look back at the end of chapter 7, verse 58 in the book of Acts. Chapter 7 and verse 58, which is a part of the story of the first martyr, Philip. Verse 58 says, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." Saul consented to, was part and parcel of, the stoning of the first martyr. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen," correction, I said Philip a while ago, Stephen, the first martyr, "and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." And look at verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, a fool who came to mock and remained to pray." Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. No wonder verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, on his way to the city of Damascus, having the authority and sanction of the high priest at Jerusalem to bind and cast into prison everyone who was found in the Christian way." A review of this divinely inspired case history reveals several important things about this man. First of all, he was a man with an outstanding religious background. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul tells us something about his background. He says there, "If any man has anything to boast of in the flesh, I have more." Or Paul said, "I am of the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, blameless, concerning zeal, persecuting the church." He had an unusual and outstanding religious background. Every indication points to the fact that this man, Saul himself, would have been trained to be a Jewish rabbi. Over in Acts chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, there's another word about Paul's religious upbringing. Acts 26, verse 4 and verse 5, Paul says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now remember that the Pharisees were the strictest of law keepers. Over and above the written law of Moses that we commonly call the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, the Pharisees kept 600 unwritten laws. Paul said, "I was of that group that kept the law in the strictest fashion." He was a man of an outstanding religious background. But not only so, this man was a man with an advanced education. We read in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul said, "Verily, I am a man of Tarsus from the city of Cilicia, yet in this city," referring to the city of Jerusalem, "in this city I grew up, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel and learning the ways of our fathers." Now Gamaliel was the outstanding teacher of his day. The Apostle Paul was his disciple. Over in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to the city of Athens, Greece, which was the intellectual capital of the ancient world, Paul matched wits with the philosophers of his day. For in the amphitheater at Athens, Greece, only the keenest minds were ever privileged to give discourses on new thoughts, reasoning, and new ways of life. We might say only the Harvard group met at Athens, Greece. The intelligentsia met there, and Paul was named and numbered among them. I'm convinced of this. If Paul had not gone down in sacred history as the greatest apostle to the Gentiles who ever lived, he would have been listed in secular history with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. He was of that kind of mind, an advanced education. But that's not all. The Apostle Paul was not only a man of an outstanding religious background, not only did he have an advanced education, but he was a man of sophisticated culture. As we might say in our modern vernacular, there were no flies on him. For being exposed to and being brought up in the Roman world, which at that time was influenced by the Greek culture, he reached the zenith in the culture of his day. But that's not all. He was a man with a celebrated citizenship. In the book of Acts again, in chapter 22 and verse 27, when Paul was on trial for his life and making his great defense of the truth, they were just about to scourge him. If you know what that means, you know that that was a terrible punishment. It was next to death. Indeed, many men died during the ordeal of being scourged. And Paul said, "Wait just a moment. Is it lawful?" Now remember, he's talking to Romans because he was in Roman authority. "Is it lawful for a man who is a Roman citizen to be scourged without having first been condemned?" So he was a man of celebrated citizenship. He was a Roman citizen, born a Jew, and having been made a Roman citizen. Yet with all of this, he was a man with a misguided zeal. For he persecuted the church of the living God. And to persecute the church of the living God is to persecute the living God. Remember when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The church is one and the same with Christ. For the church is his body, and to inflict injury upon the body is to hurt the head. I cannot, and I suppose I never shall be able to see and to understand why people can look so lightly upon the church of Jesus Christ. I can't understand why we have so many Sunday morning Christians neglect the church on Sunday night and neglect the church in visitation and prayer meeting. Why can do people do it? How can people do it? I shall never understand it. How people can enjoy and be comfortable at home or somewhere else when the services of the church are being conducted, I don't understand. I said to a man this week, "One of these days they're going to call me up." His wife is a member of our church. "And they're going to say, 'Come over and conduct the funeral.' What am I going to tell them?" He said, "Well, preacher, if you don't want to conduct my funeral..." "Oh," I said, "no, I'd be happy to." I said, "No, I didn't mean to say it that way. I really don't want to do it." Kind of got caught there, you know. But I think the church has made a mistake by preaching people into heaven who have never been born again. I think a man ought to get what he deserves. If a man lives for the world, he ought to die in the world. He ought to be buried by the world. I think a man ought to get in death what he's had in life. Why should we expect the church to Christianize us in the last moments that we live? I reprinted an article in the church bulletin, for those of you who care for things like that, about men getting what they deserve. I won't ask you how many of you read it. I don't want to embarrass you. I wish I had it now and I'd read it to you. About the man, you know, that went fishing every Sunday, or golfing, or boating, or this or that and the other, and then in the hour of death they call the preacher and want him to preach him into heaven. And that preacher suggested that they get one of his fishing buddies to come and say a few words over him, or one of his golfing pals. For after all, he lived that way. Why not die that way and be buried that way? You're looking at a man who believes that the church ought to be number one, because it's the body of Christ. And he's my Savior. He's my head. And I don't want to neglect the body. Some of our more regular absentees on Sunday night ought to be here to hear this. I got it on tape. I'll be glad for them to hear it. People are playing church and playing Christianity. And for nothing, they are losing out in the game of life. Simply because they find it more convenient and more comfortable to do something else. Paul had a religious background, but he had a misguided zeal. He persecuted the church of the living God. And when we neglect his church, we're close again to the Apostle Paul. With all the commendable things that could be said about him, Paul was lost. No one knew it any better than he knew it. Though he had the papers from the high priest, though he stood in good with the religious authorities at Jerusalem, he was lost. For let me tell you tonight, and let it be clear, that religion without Christ is sheer blasphemy. People talk about having been baptized and having been confirmed and having learned the catechisms and having done this and that and the other. None of this can avail. None of this can wash away sins. None of this can assure a man a home in heaven. None of this can redeem the soul. Religion without Christ is blasphemy. It's mockery before God. There are church rolls all over America, crowded with the names of people who've never had a transformation of heart. It's one thing to turn over a new leaf. It's another thing to have your heart turned over by the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to join up with the church, but it's another to join up with Jesus. And not only that, education without Christ is total ignorance. The wise man is the man who recognizes that he knows nothing apart from the Savior. And all of this sophistication in culture is very uncouth without Christ. And all of this citizenship without Christ is absolutely meaningless. No wonder Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "But what things I counted gain, I now count but loss, that I may know him, that I might win the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." Well, you see, a man can know everything else, but if he doesn't know Jesus, he's lost. That's pretty good preaching, Brother Barber. Now, the Apostle Paul, the persecutor before he was saved, the second area of our thinking will see Paul the penitent. Look again at verse 3 and through verse 6. "And as he journeyed on the way to Damascus, blaspheming, hailing into prison those who call upon the name of Jesus, as he journeyed and came near to Damascus, suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he heard a voice." It was the voice of the Son of God. The same light, the same glory that Paul saw on the road to Damascus was the glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Bible tells us that the countenance of Christ did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as snow. Transfiguration glory. Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. That was the great light that did shine. And the voice was the same voice that spoke this world into existence. It was the same voice that calmed the waves on the treacherous sea. It was the same voice that blessed the little children. It was the same voice that cried from Calvary's cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The same voice that cried, "It is finished." The same voice that one day shall be heard when he comes again to receive his own. Paul says he shall descend from heaven with a shout. Who do you suppose is going to be shouting? Jesus is going to shout. And with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm talking about the voice of Jesus. Paul heard it that day. And how did he respond? With a prayer. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Somebody asked me one time, "Well, do you suppose Paul was saved on the road to Damascus? Or was he saved after he got over to Damascus and was baptized?" Well, I think verse 17 will answer that. "Ananias said, 'Brother Saul,'" don't believe he'd have called him brother if he wasn't a Christian. Huh? "He got saved on the road to Damascus. He got saved when his heart responded to the call of Christ." Beloved, the moment you say yes, the moment that you open your heart, the work is done. Amen. Now you ought to go and be baptized and follow the Lord and be happy and obedient. But the very moment from out of your heart, there goes that response to the call of Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know what? I believe this. A whole lot of people are saved before they ever get to the altar. Amen. Because when that response goes forth from a trusting, sincere heart, the call is already made. The yes has already been answered. The truth has already been implanted. And the work has already been done. Well, if this was a tent meeting, I'd just throw off my coat and start running up and down the aisles, I guess. Now, this is getting good. As the little boy said, it's getting gooder and gooder. Because I'm telling you tonight, the truth from God's word. What we need is some old-fashioned way of doing something. We've become so streamlined and modern and fashionable, we've almost lost our distinction. We need some hellfire damnation preaching. You're just liable to get some. If you don't want your preacher to preach that way, you better not pray for him, because I'm just about to take off. I said to you tonight that the voice that he heard was the voice of the Son of God. Have you heard his voice? Paul responded, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a good way for a man to respond, isn't it? And you know, when we meet Jesus, something happens. We get a transfer when we meet Jesus. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, transferred, transplanted, moved out of the realm of death and into the realm of life. Transferred, passed from death unto life. And when that happens, we have the spirit of penitence. When the light of his love breaks forth on our soul, it blinds us to everything else. And when we hear his voice, all of the other meaningless chatter is crowded out. And we respond as a penitent, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know what? He'll show you what you ought to do. In fact, he's already written a wonderful volume to tell you what you ought to do. For this book tells us how to live. And it tells us how to die. You and I need to be penitent before him. And hear that voice and see that light. Somebody said, well, do you suppose I've got to have the same experience that Paul had? You won't have exactly the same experience, but you're going to have something like it. And it's going to be something you never will get over. Everywhere Paul went. One time they found him out there beside the city of Lystra. Stoned, bleeding, half dead. And the moment they looked at him, they recognized he was a man of culture. He was a man of education. He was a man of religious background. A man that was of the right training. And somebody no doubt said to him, Mister, what on earth are you doing down here in the dirt? No doubt Paul said, well, it's this way. One day I was on the road to Damascus, and I met the Son of God, and I owe it to him and all about me to tell them about Jesus. The reason I'm here is because I was out there preaching, and the fellows didn't like the way I was preaching. They took me out here to the edge of the city and they stoned me. But something happened back on the road to Damascus that I never have forgotten. If you got a moment, I'll tell you about it. And on the story goes. The penitent Paul became the great powerful preacher. Paul the preacher, verse 20. And straightway, that means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now there's more to this business of preaching than meets the eye. After Paul preached his first sermon, he went to seminary for 3 years. You think I'm kidding? You go over and study Galatians chapter 1. And Paul says, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. We don't know about those 3 years except he was over in the Arabian desert somewhere and God was teaching him. His seminary classroom was the wilderness of Arabia, and his teacher was God. Now, some young preachers, I try to tell them before they are ready to present something, they got to prepare something. It's not just jumping up and preaching. It's getting ready to do it. I've seen a whole lot of young preachers ruined. They get up and preach a while and cry a while and pray a while. Some dear old well-meaning sister says, well, that's the best message I ever heard in my life. Well, she's been hard of hearing for 25 or 30 years, you know. And so, boy, that young seminarian thinks he's ready to set the world on fire. And he goes out. And it's just like sticking a pin in a balloon. You got to get something. Paul got something. For 3 long years in the Arabian desert, he learned something. And he became a preacher, a mighty preacher of the word. And Paul's preaching was preaching with a purpose. And Paul's preaching was preaching with power. And Paul's preaching was preaching of a person. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for we preach Christ, not ourselves, but ourselves your servants for his sake. It was preaching with a promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It was preaching with production. Not all visible results. I'm sure that every time Paul preached, they didn't jump up and down and holler and scream and clear the benches and foam at the mouth and fall down at the altar. No, I don't believe that happened every time Paul preached. But he got production just the same. For you know, some people don't ever make any great to-do over what happens. It's between them and God. And when Paul got to heaven, I believe he met a whole lot of people that he'd never seen or knowingly seen before. Perhaps people who heard him preach or read his epistles, and they went to heaven because of Paul's preaching, even though he didn't know anything about it. For the greater reward is in that day. And beloved, tonight, as incapable and unworthy and undeserving as your pastor is, I am preaching to you the same gospel that Paul preached. The Christ of salvation. The Christ of satisfaction. The Christ of security. For Paul said, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Mighty preacher of the gospel. And you know, everybody here tonight can be a preacher. Or you might not have a pulpit and a pastorate, but you can still be a proclaimer. Because 2 out of 3 times that the word preach is mentioned, it means proclaim. You can proclaim the gospel out there on the job. The man who came to mock remained to pray. And I'm glad he did. Let's stand for our prayer.